The scripture reading for today's sermon will come from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Please take a moment to turn there in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, you should find a Bible under your chair or the chair next to you. Please take that as our gift to you. As you're turning there, please stand as you're able to honor the reading of God's word. Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This concludes the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
What do you fear? Maybe some are so bold as to say nothing at all, but the most common and more honest answers might include things like sickness, death, financial troubles, hardships to our loved ones, violent crime even. Digging a little deeper, one of the more common answers I hear is failure. The fear of failure is a common one to many of us, and one that we reasonably sense that we ought to struggle against. You don't want to be controlled by the fear of failure. And yet, as we continue our series through the book of Hebrews, and we come to this passage in Hebrews chapter 4, we find that there is some fear of failure that is actually quite reasonable, and that can even be helpful to us. It is introduced in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 4 as the fear of failing to enter God's rest. We'll see in our passage that there is a rest of God that has existed since the creation of the world and which we were created to enter. Whether you would identify yourself as a believer in Jesus or not, we do tend to instinctively work toward rest, don't we? Whether it's just the day's work that you kind of get through by looking forward to that time at the end of the day when you'll be able to rest, or whether it's even a career's worth of work that you get through as you look forward to the day when you'll be able to rest in retirement. Even in our fallen state, we sense that we were destined to rest. But the ultimate rest for which we were made is not the rest of a beach or a golf course. It is the rest that is described in this passage as God's rest. And entering that rest is not automatic. So, Let the fear of failing to enter God's rest work in you a striving to enter God's rest. Let the fear of failing to enter God's rest work in you a striving to enter God's rest. And this passage gives us three reasons to do so. First, it is not simply those who hear, but those who believe who will enter God's rest. So it's not automatic. Second, God's rest still remains for those who believe to enter it. We're not there yet. And third, God knows whether you believe. So in the first verse of our passage, we read this exhortation that while the promise of entering God's rest still stands, we are to fear lest any of us should fail to reach it. Here the author is continuing his exposition of Psalm 95, which he introduced in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. And Psalm 95 ends with God swearing in his wrath that the people would not enter his rest. The people that he's referring to there are what we know as the wilderness generation. To kind of refresh you a bit on the background, the wilderness generation is the generation of Israelites who had been slaves in Egypt, but who God rescued from their slavery in Egypt by the leadership of Moses. He then brought them out of Egypt into the wilderness, hence the name. And when he brought them out of Egypt, he didn't just promise to bring them out of slavery. He promised to bring them into a new promised land. That land is the land of Canaan, the land that Israel and Palestine are continuing to fight over today. And that land was meant to be to them not just a nice land, but a land of rest. They had been put to forced labor in Egypt for 400 years. And now God promised to bring them out of that slavery and under his loving leadership, give them rest in this new land. But when that generation actually got close to entering the land, instead of believing God's promise to give them that land of rest, they refused to enter out of fear of the might of the people that they saw already dwelling in the land. So chapter 3 ended with this summary. They were unable to enter because of unbelief. Okay? So then, what's the application for us? What are we to do with that? What's the therefore? Chapter 4, verse 1, the therefore is that we ought to fear. Why? Because if they could fail to enter God's rest because of unbelief, we could fail to enter God's rest because of unbelief. Fear can get bad rap in some Christian circles today. You kind of hear slogans that suggest that fear is always the opposite of faith. Fear is never from God. But you probably sense that in the face of real threats, fear can actually be a good thing. So if you're standing in the middle of the street and a car comes speeding at you, fear can be a very helpful thing. You should definitely not, in that moment, tell yourself, fear is not from God. I just have to stand firm and choose faith over fear, right? In that moment, fear is from God. He wired it into your nervous system to alert you to a real threat and to motivate you to a specific action, right? Get out of the way. Move to the sidewalk. It may be more accurate to say that while fear is sometimes from God, panic is never from God. Panic tends to be less tied to a real specific threat, and it tends to paralyze you rather than moving you toward a specific action. Our text here doesn't say, therefore let us panic. It says, therefore let us fear. Because the fact is, we do face a very real specific threat, not entering God's rest. And we know that's a real threat because that wilderness generation did not enter his rest. Here, the rest that's referred to in chapter 4, verse 1, means heaven, what the Puritan author Richard Baxter called the saints' everlasting rest in his book by that title. Many today don't consider it a real threat that they wouldn't actually enter heaven, and so they don't feel this fear that our author commands in verse 1. Instead, many assume that if there is a God, he's probably a nice guy. And you know what? I'm not perfect, but I'm a pretty nice guy too. And so I'm sure that when the day comes for God to decide whether I can enter his heavenly rest, he'll be nice to me and let me in. Even among professing Christians, the sentiment can be similar. When you meet someone who tells you they're a Christian, you can run this experiment in a very kind, non-threatening way, right? Just ask them, oh, interesting, like, how'd you become a Christian, right? And you'll be amazed, perhaps, to find how many of them simply tell you, oh, you know, I've just always gone to church, and that's kind of what I do. As though the simple fact that they have been in church and continue to attend a place that calls itself a church today and are basically nice people guarantees that they will enter God's rest. Now keep that in your mind and look with me at verse 2. This is why we should fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach God's rest. Because good news came to us, just as to them, the wilderness generation, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. You see what he's saying? He's saying simply hearing the good news of God's promised rest, simply hearing the way to enter God's rest, does not benefit you unless you are united by faith with those who listen. Good news came to the wilderness generation, to people who had been enslaved for over 400 years. God promised them freedom and rest. That's good news. And yet, almost all of them didn't enter that rest. The message didn't benefit them because they weren't united by faith with those who listened. There, that reference to those who listened, those who did have faith, is likely a reference to Joshua and Caleb. So there were 12 spies that they sent into the land who reported back, yeah, those guys are really scary, let's not go. But two of those spies actually didn't do that. Two of those spies had faith in God's promise. Their names are Joshua and Caleb. They said, yes, the people are numerous, yes, they're kind of scary, but the Lord will fight for us. We can believe his promise. Let's go take the land. They didn't just hear the good news, they believed it. And of the wilderness generation, even though God swore in his wrath they would not enter his rest, they were the only two who did actually get to enter the promised land. Hearing the good news over and over again is no guarantee that you will enter heaven. Coming to these services and hearing these sermons, even if you do it week in and week out, is no guarantee that you will enter heaven. If you are here today and you are not a Christian, do you see what that means? It means if you did ever want to become a Christian, the way you would do it would not be by simply resolving to come to church regularly and to start living a better life. The way you become a Christian is rather by believing, choosing to put your trust in Christ as he is offered in the good news, as your hope for entry into heaven. And for those of you who are here today and you do profess to believe, even if you are a member of this church, let us fear. Let us fear. Don't panic, but fear. Fear that you would be one of those who hears this good news and fails to enter God's rest because you are not united by faith with those who do believe. And let that fear drive you toward this action of believing the good news you've heard. Maybe you grew up in a church that called itself Christian, but you're realizing now that the message you heard there wasn't actually this good news that's declared in Scripture. That's my story. The good news that we have heard is that though we are all guilty of sin and justly deserving God's wrath, God the Father sent God the Son to become human and to die on the cross to bear the wrath that we deserved in our place and rise from the dead, so that whoever puts their faith in him would be forgiven of their sins the moment they believe, before they fix a single thing in their life, and be guaranteed everlasting life beyond the grave, the very resurrection life that Jesus is enjoying now. Others of you have maybe heard that message for as long as you remember and have even professed faith in it, but perhaps now are only realizing that you've never sincerely believed it. Whoever you are today, fear lest that be you, and respond to that fear by sincerely believing the good news as you hear it. And fear, not only for yourself, but for your brothers and sisters. Did you catch that again in verse 1? Let us fear not just lest you should seem to have failed to reach it, but let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Of course, we don't ultimately know who will reach it and who will not, but we can assess, as verse 1 says, who seems to be on the narrow path and who seems not to be. It is right and good if you meet someone who tells you they're a Christian, but who seems to have no idea what that means, or to be living a life that contradicts that profession, that you would feel some fear on their behalf, right? That's not judgmental. That's loving. And that's a fear we should even feel toward our fellow church members. When you look at your members' directory, consider that the faces you see in that directory all represent a person who may fail to enter God's rest. And don't let that make you panic, but let that fear drive you to pray for them. That's why they need your prayers, because they need God to actually sustain them and enable them to enter God's rest. Come to church so you can sing truth to them. Consider going to a city group so you can exhort some of them. Invest in friendships with a few of them to help them enter God's rest, because it is not merely those who hear who enter God's rest, but those who believe. And yet, those who believe do in fact enter that rest. And that's what we read in verse 3. We who have believed enter that rest. This is why we fear, but don't panic. When the car is speeding at you in the street, you fear, but don't panic, because there's a way of escape, right? You can get out of the way and walk to the sidewalk. And when you realize there is this risk of failing to enter God's rest, you fear, but don't panic, because there is a way to enter his rest, right? They were unable to enter because of unbelief, but, verse 3, we who believe do enter that rest. And notice even the entering of verse 3 is present tense, as though we who have believed, past tense, are now in the process, present tense, of entering God's rest. We who believe are on the path from grace to glory. In support of this, he again cites the quote from Psalm 95, where God swore to the wilderness generation that they would not enter his rest. Quotes that at the end of verse 5 there. Oh, sorry, quotes it in verse 3, then again in verse 5. But in verse 3, when he quotes it, after he quotes it, he goes on to tell us what this rest of God is. You know, I've kind of been telling you that it's heaven this whole time, but here's where our author is going to actually make that point for us. He says that God swore in his wrath, they shall not enter his rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. He says in verse 4 that he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. In other words, that's the rest that God forbid those who did not believe from entering, and that's the rest that we who believe now enter. Now, to get the background on that, we have to go back before the wilderness generation to the very first two chapters of the Bible. First two chapters of the Bible narrate the story of God creating the heavens and the earth in the span of 6 days. Christians disagree among themselves how long those days were, but on the seventh day, when he finishes the work of creation, we're told that God rested. And that's what our author here references. Only when the Bible refers to God resting, it's not simply referring to a cessation of activity. It's referring more to God dwelling in a certain place. It's actually a similar Hebrew word to the word for sitting or dwelling, the word for rest, right? So later, when the temple was built, we read of the glory of God coming and dwelling or resting upon the temple. And we learn that the temple and even the earth itself, including the visible heavens above, were made as a shadow of a heavenly realm, the place where God is seated at rest. So God's rest then is heaven, where he has been seated since the creating the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and where he is seated even now. The opportunity to enter God's rest has been there since the seventh day began. Adam and Eve, the first humans, failed to enter that rest because of unbelief. So also, the wilderness generation failed to enter that rest because of unbelief. Let us fear, therefore, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Though we who believe do enter that rest, both fear and striving are appropriate for we who believe. Because though we who believe enter that rest, we have not yet entered it. We are on the path from grace to glory, but we aren't at glory yet. So the second reason our passage gives us to let the fear of failing to enter God's rest work in us a striving to enter God's rest is because it still remains for those who believe to enter it. Look at verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today. And we see that again in Psalm 95, quotes again, today If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The author's point is that if there was only one shot to enter God's rest, and the wilderness generation blew it, there would have been no reason for God to come hundreds of years later and say through David in Psalm 95, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The fact that God does that implies that there is hope for us today to not face the same fate as the wilderness generation because, in fact, God's rest still remains. It's been there since the seventh day. And even the rest of the promised land wasn't the ultimate rest. Perhaps this question has come up for you even as we've been going through this passage, if you're more familiar with the Bible. We can safely assume that it would have come up for the original majority Jewish audience that received this letter to the Hebrews. Everyone grants that the wilderness generation did not enter God's rest in the land, but the next generation did actually enter the land. So there could be some thinking, well, they entered God's rest. And again, this may not be a big existential question for you, but remember that the original audience, their temptation was to leave their faith in Christ behind and go back to the law of Moses. And so if they think, well, look, the generation after those who didn't enter the land, they were able to enter. They entered God's rest and all they had was the law of Moses. So maybe if we just go back to the law of Moses, we too will be enabled to enter God's rest. And the author's response to that kind of basic point is in verse 8. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. He's saying even the promised land that Joshua brought them into was not the ultimate rest. If it was, God wouldn't have had to speak Psalm 95. Because guess what? In the days when God spoke Psalm 95, the people were in the land in David's day. If that was the rest, if that was it, he wouldn't have to say, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. You already got the promised rest. The fact that he does shows us that that land wasn't the ultimate land of rest. There's a greater rest, the rest of God himself in heaven that's been there since the seventh day that God is still calling us into. And so that's the conclusion in verse 9. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The Sabbath was the name God gave to the seventh day, the day of his rest. It comes from the Hebrew word for rest or dwelling, sitting down again. That Sabbath rest still remains. God's been in it since the seventh day. Adam failed to enter it. The wilderness generation failed to enter it. Even Joshua, though he led a generation into the promised land, did not lead them into it. And as long as you are still on earth, you have not yet entered it. Although you are on the path toward it, if you believe. And the reason we who believe can enter it, the reason it still remains for the people of God, is because there is one human who has entered it. In the ESV translation, Bible translation that we use here that you have under your chairs, verse 10 says, "For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." A more literal translation, though, and one that you find in many other English Bibles, sounds like this. Not so much for whoever has entered God's rest, but for the one who has entered God's rest, or for he who has entered God's rest, has also rested from his works as God did from his. Now, that could mean anyone, but in the context here, it's actually more likely that it's referring to a specific person, Jesus Christ. Remember back in chapter 1, after making purifications for sins, what did he do? He sat down. Where? At the right hand of the majesty on high. What does that sound like? Sounds like resting from your works, sitting down in the heavenly realm. This becomes even more explicit in Hebrews chapter 10, where the author says, "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." So the priests of his day, they were still standing. Their work wasn't finished. But Jesus, when he offered himself once for all as the all-sufficient sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God because he rested from his works as God did from his. On the seventh day, God rested from his work of creation. But on the day of his resurrection and ascension, Christ rested from his work of redemption. He had finished the work that God had given him to do. So here we come across another reason to fear and another reason not to panic. Another reason to fear, and another reason not to panic. Fear, because you aren't there yet. Maybe someone once presented Christianity to you as though faith in Christ were a kind of one-time thing. Say these words, pray this prayer, come to the front, get baptized, come get saved. And bam, it doesn't matter what you do or what you believe from here, you have entered God's rest. That is false. We who have believed do enter that rest, but it still remains to be entered. That means you must not believe once and then be done with it, but continue believing. And that ongoing faith will bear the fruit of a lifestyle of obedience to God's commands. I'm not saying it will bear the fruit of perfection in our obedience to God's commands. It will not do that in this life. But sincere faith does produce a sincere desire and a sincere power to obey God's commandments as they are written down in Scripture. That's why the author can interchange unbelief and disobedience so easily. So in 3:19, if you ask him, so why did the wilderness generation fail to enter the land? 3:19 is very clear. They failed to enter because of unbelief. But then in 4:6, if you ask him, why did they fail to enter the land? He says, because of disobedience. Well, so what is it? Unbelief or disobedience? Well, they disobeyed God's command to enter the land because they disbelieved God's promise to give them the land. And if you notice in yourself a pattern of willingness to disobey God's commandments, that should scare you. If you notice yourself making a habit out of anger, deception, sexual activity outside of marriage, keeping all your money for yourself, and so on, that should scare you. By that evidence, you seem to be failing to reach God's rest. That kind of disobedience suggests a heart of unbelief. And those who do not believe will not enter God's rest. You aren't there yet, so fear. But there is still a way to it, so don't panic. The reason we who have believed enter God's rest is not because of anything inherent in our faith. It's because of the object of our faith. There is a way to enter God's rest, because Christ has already entered God's rest. A few years ago, after the Eagles won the Super Bowl, there was an event in Philadelphia that was supposed to highlight the faith of the team. So I went to this event. And throughout the night, the word faith was used ad nauseum without much, if any, reference to the object of that faith. And while I don't doubt that there are players on the team back then and staff on the team for whom the object of their faith is Jesus Christ, I still to this day wonder about the many who were there that night who could have gone away thinking that they were a person of faith and thinking that that somehow would make them acceptable in God's sight simply by the virtue of a vague, undefined faith. That is not why God's rest is available to us. Our only hope for entrance into it is not faith in general, but faith in Christ. Because he is the one who has offered himself as the sacrifice for the sins of whoever would believe in him. He is the one who is risen from the dead, sat down at God's right hand, and entered into God's rest on our behalf. Fear, but don't panic. Instead, believe, not just in some general notion of a positive future, but believe in Christ. And you too will enter God's rest. And in order to continue believing until we enter that rest, we learn next that we must strive, for in the end, God will know whether we believe. So we come to verse 11, which gives us another therefore, right? In verse 1, the therefore was fear. But here, the therefore is let us strive to enter that rest. We should fear, verse 1, lest any of you should fear to enter that rest. But what are we to do with that fear, right? When you fear the car coming at you, you go to the sidewalk. What do we do with this fear? I've been saying believe throughout, because it is we who believe who enter God's rest. But here the command is to strive. Here it's saying that's what you do with it. Because holding fast our faith in Christ to the end is a struggle. It requires striving, effort. One mistaken way of reading verse 11 would be to read it as though striving is something separate from believing. As though it means, yes, 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 you've believed in Jesus, but now you need to strive to do good works for Jesus so that you can become righteous enough to enter God's rest. That's not what this text is saying. If it was saying that, the author would have said, therefore, let us strive to merit God's rest. Let us strive to earn God's rest. Instead, he says, let us therefore strive to enter God's rest because all the merit we need to enter God's rest is already there in Christ. And we receive him by faith. He has the perfect righteousness we need to be declared righteous in God's sight. He has made a full propitiation for sin by his once for all sacrifice on the cross. He has now entered God's rest. And that's why the author can say in verse 3 that we who believe do enter that rest. So we don't strive to merit God's rest. We strive to keep believing so that we enter God's rest rather than failing through the same sort of disobedience as the wilderness generation, as verse 11 says, who disobeyed because of unbelief. Ever since the Reformation, Protestants have always rightly held against the Roman Catholic Church that our strivings do not merit eternal life. However, sometimes this has been misunderstood to mean that Protestants think that good works are entirely unnecessary for someone to receive eternal life in the end. Francis Turretin, the great Protestant Reformed theologian of the 1600s, when considering the question of whether good works are necessary for salvation, says, yes, they are, though not as the meritorious cause of our salvation, but as the path that we walk from grace to glory, as they proceed from a faith receiving and resting upon Christ alone for salvation, not resting upon those works for salvation. So there is a kind of rest that you do enter into by believing in Christ that isn't the focus of this passage, but is worth mentioning anyway to help us better understand the kind of rest and the kind of striving of which this passage does speak. Before you believe in Christ, you are actually striving to justify yourself. If you're irreligious, you'll be striving to do that in the eyes of people or a community of people. They're your God, so to speak. So you'll strive to succeed in your career. You'll strive to find love. You'll strive for some cause that people will label as virtuous. Or perhaps you'll even strive to be so different from everyone else that the other people who are different from everyone else will declare you righteous and justify you in their community. If you're religious, you'll strive to perform the rituals and avoid the sins your religion says you ought to in order to be accepted by your God. But the moment you believe in Christ, you rest from all that. Believing in Christ necessarily involves a turning from those things, a laying down of our efforts to submit to the righteousness of God offered to us only through faith in Christ. You don't need people to justify you anymore. You don't need to even strive with God for that declaration of righteousness anymore because God declares you righteous the moment you believe by the righteousness of Christ given to you. The striving for justification ends the moment you believe in Christ. That's why a song we sing here, In Christ Alone, can describe conversion as the time when fears are stilled and strivings cease, right? And yet, here we come to this passage, written to people who believe in Christ, and it tells them, fear and strive. The moment you believe, a new striving begins. The striving for justification ends. A new striving begins. Because the moment you believe, you enter into a new battle that you were not fighting before. I often heard Tim Keller say that before you believe, you're an ally to the world, the flesh, and the devil in their battle against God. But fighting against God is the best enemy you could possibly have because God loves his enemies, right? He's a merciful God. When you believe, though, now you join God's team and the world, the flesh, and the devil go to war against you. They already failed to keep you from believing. They already failed to keep you from the path from grace to glory. So now they're just going to do everything they can to harass you and knock you off that path, so that you will not enter God's rest. And if you think that you can just coast through that battle, they're gonna win. You must strive against them to enter God's rest. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I want you to know Christianity holds out to you a better life in this world and the best possible life in the world to come. But it does not offer you an easier life in this world. When you become a Christian, you sign up for a life of striving, all the way from grace to glory. So if your Christian life, to you who do believe, if your Christian life feels difficult today, there is a good chance that means you are on the right path. It is those who feel like following Jesus and entering into heaven is as effortless as boarding a train, putting your headphones in, and going to sleep, who have reason to be afraid. Sam Albury, in his book, Is God Anti-Gay?, in which he shares about his experience as a same-sex attracted man, who because of his faith in Christ, nonetheless abstains from sexual activity. He writes this, "Ever since I have been open about my own experience of homosexuality, a number of Christians have said something like this, 'The gospel must be harder for you than it is for me, as though I have more to give up than they do.' But the fact is that the gospel demands everything of all of us. If someone thinks the gospel has somehow slotted into their life quite easily, without causing any major adjustments to their lifestyle or aspirations, it is likely that they have not really started following Jesus at all." You see what he's saying? He's saying, if you profess to be a Christian, but find following Jesus easy, you're the weird one, right? And yet, how often is it the case that when we find our lives are difficult as Christians, we panic and we look for someone to blame and grumble in our hearts or with our lips against God as though something strange is happening to us? That's what the wilderness generation did, actually. They found life in the wilderness to be a struggle. And instead of striving against unbelief and striving to believe God's promises, they gave in to unbelief, refused to enter the land, and grumbled against God. Only since you can't see God, they grumbled against the leader God gave them, who they could see, Moses. That's what evoked God's wrath, ultimately. That's what made him swear that they would not enter his rest. When you notice a similar attitude developing in your own heart, do not take that lightly. Do not give it oxygen. Instead, let the fear of failing to enter God's rest work in you a striving to enter God's rest. Consider Jesus again and strive to believe what is true of him. Strive to believe he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Strive to believe that because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help you when you are being tempted. Strive to keep believing and so enter God's rest because, finally, God knows whether you believe. That's what verses 12 to 13 show us. There we read that God's word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God's word spoken of there is God's word in scripture. That's what this whole section has been about. Our author has been basically preaching on Psalm 95 and saying that through Psalm 95, the Holy Spirit is still saying the same thing. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And now he's saying that that word of God is so living and active that not only does it tell you not to harden your heart, but it exposes whether you are hardening your heart. Sometimes it exposes our hearts in ways that are visible to other humans, right? If you preach the word to someone and they say, "Nope, I don't believe it." Clearly they're hardening their heart, right? They've rejected it. But that's not actually normally how I find people respond to God's word. After a service here, I rarely have any of you come up to me afterwards and tell me the parts of the sermon that you reject and don't believe, right? Usually what happens is, you kind of nod your heads, right? And I never actually know who actually believes the things that I'm saying and who doesn't. But there is one who does know. Because while the thoughts and intentions of our hearts are often hidden from one another, no creature is hidden from his sight, as verse 13 tells us. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of the one to whom we must give account. Every thought and intention of your heart, every one of them, naked and exposed before the eyes of God. And he is the one to whom you must ultimately give account. In the end, you will not ultimately give an account to me, to Michael, or to Mark, the elders of this church. In the end, you ought not ultimately give an account even to the members of this church. You will not ultimately give an account to your city group leader, your city group, or your discipleship group. You will not ultimately give an account to your boss, your parents, your kids, or your friends. Ultimately, on the day you die, you will give account to God. Are you ready for that day? Be honest with yourself. You have no idea when that will be. It could be today. Maybe you've been able to convince others that you're a good person. Maybe you've been able to convince others that you believe. But consider how every thought and intention of your heart, the stuff that you refuse to let anyone else see, the stuff you're afraid to even admit to yourself, is in there. Consider how those are visible right now to the one to whom you must give account. What hope could you possibly have to enter his rest in that day? What hope could your friends have? Think about your neighbors, your coworkers, your family members. This is coming for them as well. They are naked and exposed today before the eyes of the one to whom they must give an account. How can you help them be ready for that day? If you are simply pretending to believe, that affords you no hope on that day. The one to whom you must give account knows. You're not fooling him. The only real hope you could possibly have is in the one who has entered God's rest. Believe in him. Strive to keep believing in him. And we who believe do enter God's rest. Your striving is not in vain. Though it will last as long as you live, it will not last forever. The world offers you rest now, right? No more striving against sin. No more feeling like an outcast at work, in your neighborhood, or in your family. And heck, if you even strive hard enough, you might be able to get yourself a nice, long retirement where you can rest from your works and treat yourself for the rest of your time here on earth. But what they don't tell you is that all the while, the thoughts and intentions of your heart lie naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom you must give account. And when the day comes for you to give that account, what good will even 70, 80, 90 years of rest on this earth and self-indulgence on this earth be to you in that day? Brothers and sisters, don't believe the lie of the world. Don't believe the lie of the devil, who's holding out to you that counterfeit rest and working to convince you to give yourself to it, to rest now. Instead, strive now with all the power that God gives you to fight against those lies so that you might enter God's rest by faith in the one who has gone before us. Let's pray now for help to do that.